Welcome once again, everyone. At the top of the service, we gave you a lot of info about the way our life in Four Houses vision is drawing us closer to God and closer together. I wanted to remind you that Easter is quickly approaching and we are prepping for the extra visitors we will welcome to the house of worship that weekend. Last year, we had over 12,000 people attend our Easter services. I know we're all in agreement when I say we want those visitors to come back the following weekend. The only way this can be possible is with your help. When you walked in today, you received an invitation to join our team on Easter weekend. From behind the scenes to greeting, there's a spot for you on our team and we are counting on you. We're counting on you to use the gifts God has given you to help our team create the best experience for our visitors on Easter weekend. Fill out the sheet you received and return it to the offering or to our Join the Team table in the foyer after service. Don't forget to join us this Wednesday for the kickoff to our Easter season at our prayer and anointing service. The service begins at 7 p.m. and it fills up quickly, so make sure to get here early. But today we continue in Philippians together. Grab your Bible and your notes and welcome Pastor Chuck.
Welcome to all of you who are brand new, and it's good to have you, all of Crossroads family. It's good to be together. I just want to give you a heads up too. I love our online campus is being used. Caesar is watching right now in New Jersey. Hey, Caesar, praise God for you being on. Pam and Lisa and Alex are in Cambodia right now, and it's been going great. There was one moment that kind of shocked them, and here's what it was. With almost no time before church, the pastor of the church walked up to Lisa Mitchison and said, you're preaching today. So they got on the phone with me, and so I was giving Lisa some ideas, but then I heard she rocked it, that she was just incredible. So God's using them there, so that's really fun, really, really fun. Before we pray, I want to have you mark a particular date on your calendar to not miss being here. And here's what I want to share with you. We've had a tough year as a church. I mean, it's been a tough year, and we've been praying and analyzing what went wrong, and the mess was big, and so as we looked at it, it's clear mistakes were made, a spiritual assault was leveled against us, and I think that it was such a big thing and so many parts to it, it's taken till now to really understand everything we need to understand. So I want you to know that we have been asking and praying for God's wisdom on what we should do, on what happened, and then how we respond, which we're already now responding, I know, in biblical and good ways, and then where God wants us to go from here. So I think we're ready now. On April the 26th and the 27th, I want to share that weekend on the state of the church. I want to be honest with you. I want to be open with you. I want to let you know that God does have a great plan for this church, but we've had to be honest with him about some things. So I'm hoping and praying you're going to be here, and you're going to pray as we get ready for that date. By the way, I believe that's the perfect time for us to do this because of what's going on right now, but it'll also give us a chance to do two things between now and then. One is pray. During the 40-day fast, I am going to be fasting for Crossroads and for where God wants us to go. And we want to do that before we get there. The next thing is, I think it's just going to give me a chance, without a doubt, to get a couple more pieces of information that I need to have in place to share with you, and they ought to be there then. So Crossroads, let's pray about that. Let's get ready for it. And if you're a visitor, I want to say, hey, come. Come hear it all. And if you know people that need to be here and aren't here, invite them to come. Invite them to come as we seek God together. So let's pray and we'll get ready to dig in. Father, I pray right now for your Holy Spirit to very, very much take this church and guide us into who we should be, to help us in the midst of our weaknesses, to empower us beyond our ability to do things, and God, just to take us so we would be effective and in the way you want us to be effective and loving in the way you want us to be loving. And I pray right now as we dig into this section of Philippians, we also would understand this is about being those kind of loving people individually and as a church. And may we understand, Lord, the secret that comes from this is so powerful if we would live it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Philippians chapter 2, and I hope you're there, and I hope you read along. But there's a guy who's a pastor, and I got to meet him, and he traveled all around the country. And God just used him in lots of ways. And he was in a particular church and he did something he almost never does. It was during the Sunday service, a woman walked up to him and said, "Hey, kid, would you come to our house for dinner?" And before he knew it, he said, "Yes." She went away all happy. The pastor of the church walked up and said, "Did I hear you say yes to her?" And he said, "I did." And the pastor said, "Oh, you're in trouble." He said, "You're in for a long night." And he was like, "Oh." So he shows up at her house and he found out why immediately. The minute she said hi to him, she starts complaining. They go in the house and she introduces him to her husband. And she right away just starts complaining about what a lousy husband he is. "And pastor, the reason I wanted you over is because if he would just give his life to Christ, he would finally be the husband I deserve. And he's a lousy husband, lousy father, lousy provider." And she's just going on and on and on. "But if he were a Christian, then finally, so I'm hoping you can get through to him." And she goes into the kitchen to get the dinner out of the oven. As soon as she's out of earshot, the man leans over to the pastor and said, "Hey, 2 years ago I gave my life to Christ. But don't tell her because she'll make my life a living hell." You ready? That's true. That's a true story. And here's what's so sad about it. The man doesn't feel comfortable to go to church because his wife would use it against him. And she's missing out on having that Christian husband because she was very selfish and she was a complainer. You see, I think you're going to catch now how powerful it is if we remember what we learned last week, that God wants you selfless. And then we go to the next thing that Paul teaches us, and I think that you're going to grab hold of this. What's this next secret of contentment? Are you ready for what it is? It's not about me. If you just lock those words in your mind, it's not about me, it's not about me, it's not about me, that would change how you think and act and talk and how you view things, and you would find yourself content. And if we really lived it, and it's not about me life, then there'll be three things true of us that we'll be doing. And they all come right from Jesus. And I know it's everything's about being Christ-like. And Jesus came and showed us the it's not about me kind of life. So write down in your notes this. If I have that true of me, number one, that means I'm going to empty yourself and serve others. I'm going to empty myself and serve others. You're going to empty yourself and serve others. It means we'll empty ourselves and serve others. In Philippians 2 verse 5, it says this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the attitude of Christ. If you and I have the attitude of Christ, you know what we'll also have? The actions of Christ. So have the very attitude of Christ. And what did Jesus do? He emptied himself. Look what it says in verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He emptied himself. He was in the very form of God. The word form is the Greek word morphe. And the idea behind that word, according to Vine's Dictionary of Biblical Words, is this. It's not in the abstract. It's actually existing and subsisting in that very form. What that means is this, is Jesus wasn't kind of God. Jesus is God. And even though he was God, what did he do? He emptied himself. And he took on the morphe, or the form, of a bondservant. In Exodus chapter 21, 2-6, we see what a bondservant was. A bondservant was somebody who was either so overwhelmed with debt or so under-resourced they could not exist, that what happened, that meant they weren't able to have food, they weren't able to have clothes, they couldn't take care of their family. They were probably either lost or going to lose where they lived. And so what they could do is go to someone who was very wealthy and say, "Would you pay off my debt? If you will just wipe out my debt, I'll be your bondservant." And that meant for the next 6 years, their debt was gone, they were free, and they would serve this person as a slave. Now, by the way, that was a wonderful thing back then. Not slavery is the ugliest form of it. It was the idea then that they would be in service of this person, being trained by this person, being taken care of by this person. So they had a great place to live and clothes and food, and their family could be together. And then after 6 years, if they had been faithful, they were given enough money to go out and start a brand new life. But at the end of 6 years, if they thought, I don't want to go, I don't want to leave. Then they could privately tell the person that they had been serving, would you let me stay? Would you always be my master? Would you always take care of me? And if that person agreed, then they would go down to the gate of the city in a public forum, and then they had to say these very words. Don't miss these words, they're important. The man had to stand there and say, I love my master. Not, hey, it's a good thing and I don't want to give up on it. Not, you know what, I just don't like the idea of having to make those decisions anymore. It was saying, I love him. And I love my master and I want to be with him forever. And if he did that, then they would pierce the person's ear and put a sign of belonging there. And they then would live with them and be taken care of by them and serve them the rest of their life. Are you ready for what Jesus did? Jesus became the very bondservant to you and me. He became our bondservant. And what did he do? He came out of love. Because he loved you and he loved me, he gave his life on the cross for us. So that we might be served. So that we might be free. So we might be taken care of. He emptied himself and did that. And you and I need to empty ourselves and do that. You see, that's the very idea of what God wants you to do. He wants you to be a servant. You need to serve your friends. You need to serve your family. You need to serve your coworkers and your neighbors. Whoever's in your world, you just serve them. You walk around saying, it's not about me. How can I make your life better? We need to be serving in the church. Everybody here who's a born-again Christian, you were given a spiritual gift from God that God wants you to use in serving in the church. And I hope you are. And if you're not, here, this is a great time to hear this. Easter is coming, and thousands of people will be coming here. And we need everybody here to use your spiritual gift to welcome them and serve them, because it's not about us. It's about always about others. And we are going to ask you to join the team. When you came in, you got a flyer. So we can help you join the team and take your spiritual gift and use it in a way where you can benefit others. And a great church will do that. And Christians who really know the Lord are going to find that life being incredible, life of blessing. You see, Jesus emptied himself. We need to empty ourselves. In Matthew 16, 24, it says this, then Jesus said to the disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We have to deny self. We have to take up the cross. We have to follow him. And if we follow him, we're going to live a selfless life where we care about others. We see this in Jesus in a very clear way when he washed the apostles' feet. Peter McGowan, one of our elders, loves to say this phrase, and every time he does, I just light up. He said, it's not about the title, it's about the towel. What that refers to is when the apostles got together for the Last Supper, they didn't even know it'd be the Last Supper, they started arguing over who was the greatest. And Jesus, because he took on the form of a bondservant, actually did in that moment. He laid aside his cloak. He girded his waist. He got a basin and a towel so he could wash feet. That was the lowest slave's job. By the way, anybody here watch Downton Abbey? Okay, a few of you will admit it. I'm going to admit I watch it. Okay, my manhood just went out the window. But all right, in Downton Abbey, do you know they have a guy called a footman, right? It's usually the lowest servant. Jesus became the footman. And he washed feet, dirty feet. By the way, no different back then than today. Washing feet was not a fun job. If you came walking in today and we said, hey, I got a job for you. Could you wash thousands of people's feet? I don't think any of you would go, wow, man, I'm blessed. And in that moment, Jesus did it. And listen to what happens. It's in John chapter 13 and verse 12. It says, so when he had washed their feet, taking his garment, reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. That we empty ourselves and take on that bondservant role and do that. And then it says in this, truly, truly, in other words, there's nothing more right than this, nothing more true than this. I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. The blessing only comes in the doing, in the serving. But I want to share with you something. We don't serve to get blessed, but you can't serve and not get blessed. And you and I need to understand, our lives are better when we empty ourselves and serve. And we see ourselves that way, because the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the servant of all. And we need to have that attitude. And we need to understand Jesus had that. He had it so much that he not only humbled himself to be a bond servant, he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. The older I get, the more real that is. It ceased to be a symbol to me. The vicious death he died, the torturous end he came to, it's gone deeper with me that he would do that for me, that he would do that for you. And then he looks at us and says, "Will you take up your cross and follow me and do that for others, love others?" And I hope you know how much he loves you. I hope you know how much he cares about you. And God was so pleased with him being a bondservant and so pleased with him going to the cross that in verse 9 it says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Everybody one day will confess that. But if you confess it now by choice, by free will, out of love, he'll bring you into a relationship where he will be the father who becomes your master and is like his bondservant and takes care of you and loves you. But it only happens when we start understanding the joy of emptying ourselves and serving. Number two, we need to work out our salvation. You need to work out your salvation. I need to work out my salvation. Listen to what it says in chapter 2, verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," catch this, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work to his good pleasure." Work out your salvation. Now, our salvation is a gift from God. We do not earn it. We do not gain it by works. We do merit it. It's got, according to God's grace, and it's accepted by faith. In Ephesians 2, it says this in verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." It's a gift. "Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So we do not gain this by works, but are you ready to listen to what Paul says next? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." You are not saved by works, but are you ready for this? You are saved for works. And we do those because we love the Lord. Praise God for that. And we do that because we love God. We do that because of what he's done for us. But we also do it, why? Because he prepared these for you, because it's the greatest life you'll ever live. Again, that's where the blessing comes. When I'm fulfilling who God created me to be and doing what God has called for me to do. Faith always gives birth to works. James says this in James 2 verse 18. "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works.'" What does James say? "Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." But what's the difference between the demons and us? We believe and we obey. They believe and they rebel. And then it goes on to say in verse 20, "For you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless." It's just useless. He says, you know what? If you have real faith, you will have works. You will serve. You will be that kind of person. And what he wants you and I to understand is that the gift of salvation is a lot like your body. Now, where am I going? Get this. Do you know that your body, the body you have right now, is a gift from God? You actually ought to walk up to people and say, "Hey, this body is a gift from God." See, nobody here earned your body. You didn't earn it. And nobody here picked it out. You didn't pick it out. God gave it to you. But he gave you a body with amazing potential, God-given potential. And if you would work out your body, what would happen? You would have a stronger body, a body with more vitality and energy. They could do things you can't even imagine doing if you didn't do that. You would love life more. You would sleep better. Everything would be better in your life if you work out your body. We all know that. And you ready? The same with your salvation. If you work out your salvation, you're going to find your salvation actually creating in you more vitality and more energy and more excitement and more joy. And so by doing that, you're not doing it to gain it. God gave it to you. But as you exercise and work out your salvation, everything becomes better. And you actually start experiencing what it says in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, where it says that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered into the heart of a man, our imagination, all that God has prepared for those who love him. How many people are not experiencing life like that when we should? By the way, not an easy life, but a life where we're standing in awe. God, all, I couldn't even describe how great this life is. I couldn't imagine how great this life is. And let's just get really honest. There are people who are Christians, and this could be you, and it's not meant to heap guilt on you, who deep down you know your life is like, is this all there is? And you know what the Lord is saying? Work out your salvation then. Work out your salvation. And guess what? You're going to get blessed. Serve and you'll get blessed. Work out your salvation and get blessed. And you'll find that happening. But notice what he says here. Don't miss this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a very unhealthy view of Christianity that says, number one, that we don't have works. That's not accurate. We do. And number two, that we're not supposed to fear God. In a healthy relationship with God, you should know God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy, but you should also know God's justice and his discipline. And we should have a fear and trembling with God. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." You and I will never have true knowledge if we don't have a fear of the Lord. And we should have a fear of the Lord. Paul, talking to New Testament Christians in Romans chapter 11, said, you realize there was a group of people, the Jewish people, who were actually cut off and cut out and thrown aside because of a lack of faith. He said, you know that's true. And then he said this in Romans 11, verse 20. He says, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by faith. You and I stand by faith. But what should we do? He says, do not be conceited, but fear. Without a fear of God, you're not relating to God in a healthy way. You're not getting the whole idea of why we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I want to tell you, I have other issues in my life, but this isn't one. I understand that healthy fear of God. I understand what that's like. And I think the reason for that is because my father, who now is in heaven, my dad was such a great dad. My dad was loving. My dad was kind. My dad was fun. My dad was fair. And my dad knew how to discipline. Good fathers know how to do that, right? I loved spending time with my dad. Every chance I had to spend time with my dad, no matter how old I was, I couldn't wait. But there were times I wasn't sure I wanted to be around my dad. You know why? I had either been caught doing something or exposed for it. And my dad, being a good father, was going to apply the Board of Education to the seat of discipline. Hey, I got spanked. I was never abused. And I never, ever doubted in those moments that he loved me. I never doubted he wanted me in the family. But he didn't want that to be me. And a loving father disciplines. Hebrews chapter 12 says, if God has not disciplined you, you're not his child. And you know what, is we have, there were times I did things that I should have been afraid of my dad, right? And there are times before God we should have a healthy fear. It is one of, not the, but it is one of the motivations to holiness. And I want you to know that. See, I really would hope out of a love for God and a love for Pam that I would never cheat on her or have an affair. And that should be a motivation. But you know another motivation? Is I'll tell you one. Because I know it's true that God says, my sin will find me out. If I do that to Pam, God will make sure I pay a price. And I have a fear of that. Even the thought of it makes me tremble. By the way, you have to decide this for you. Let me tell you what it is for me. I would never withhold my tithe from God. I fear God too much to rob him. Why would I rob God? And I would never do that. So one of the motivations to be holy is found in fear. And without that, we miss out. But there is that grace thing that comes next in verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Why does God want to work in you? You ready? For good pleasure. It's a joy to God. It's fun to God. Being with you, he loves it. And getting you and I to be who we should be and live our lives to the fullest and be Christ-like. God gets pleasure from that. Are you ready for this individually? You are loved by God, valued by God. You matter to God. And he has pleasure in working with you as you work out your salvation. And he gets you and I to places we can't imagine. So we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Number three, don't grumble or complain. Don't grumble or complain. Look how it opens up in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Not some things, all things. Now get ready. Some of you are going to go, Chuck, are you preaching at me? Yes, I am. You know who else I'm preaching at? Me. Yeah. I'm just going to ask, let's get it out. How many of you here would admit, I'm going to admit it to you, would you admit to me, you have a problem with grumbling and complaining? Would you just raise your hand right now? Okay, if someone did raise their hand, would you point at them? God can give us victory, but this is a problem area for many. Listen to what it says in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now notice what happens. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Paul just said, you know what? No matter how much I've poured into you, how much I've taught you, if you turn to grumbling and complaining, it's useless. All the teaching, all the prayer, all the disciples, all of it's useless if you grumble or complain. It has no value. And he says, but I don't want that to be true. I want you to stand out. I want you to stand out in the midst of a world that does have that issue, that can't understand praise. I want you to be different. And notice what he says in 17 and 18. Paul says, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Did you catch what he just said? He goes, do all things without grumbling or complaining. And by the way, I think I might be killed, but I'm not going to complain. I'm going to rejoice. I very, very have the very real possibility of being tortured. And guess what? I'm going to rejoice. Paul just showed us when there's a horrible moment of adversity, what did he do? He chose to rejoice. I think it's interesting that in our reading, if you did yesterday's reading in Numbers, you read Numbers 11:1. Listen to what it says. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity. Don't you and I ever become like people who complain of adversity. Don't be that person. By the way, they had adversity. It's not they didn't have adversity, but they complained about it. Listen to what it says. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. It actually took people's lives. You can't miss. God does not like grumbling or complaining. Do all things. And we need to understand that. That pessimistic, negative attitude is not what God wants. Marcus Buckingham, a leadership expert, said this. The opposite of a leader is not a follower. The opposite of a leader is a pessimist. And pessimistic people grumble and complain. And that's why the Message talking about this verse says, do everything readily and cheerfully, no bickering, no second guessing allowed. There's no situation, no circumstance, no person that should drive you and I to have words pour out of our mouth that are grumbling and complaining. The word grumble is a word in the Greek, gongsamos. I want you to think about that. Remember how I like the word splunknon? Just think about the word gongsamos. It's a gong. It's a gong. You get how the word's powerful? And it has to do with the idea of murmuring. It has to do with the idea of just kind of grumbling under your breath. But it also, you already has to do with what's in your mind. You don't have to actually let it out. If it's in your mind, that self-talk in there, God says, don't do that. Not on the inside, and don't let it start coming on the outside. He goes, I don't want that to be who you are. And so I don't want you to be a gongsamos person. I don't want you to be a muttering person, a complaining person, a grumbling person. And then he says this, I don't want you to be a disputing person. The word dispute is dialogisimos. Dialogisimos. And it means to bring an argument. To come with an argument in a negative way. Now, by the way, it's not we can't discuss or dialogue, but it's the idea that I'm going to tear down and tear down and tear down and tear down and make sure that people have uncertainty and doubts about people and situations and things. It's the opposite of love that hopes all things, believes all things, and endures all things. And you and I aren't supposed to be tearing into people and tearing into things and hoping to prove our point that way, disputing, disputing, disputing. God says, don't be that kind of person. Paul, talking about Romans 11 and 1 Corinthians 10, he said, you know what? God was angry over their sexual immorality. He was angry over their idolatry, but he was angry over their grumbling. He said, so knowing that, he says this in verse 10, don't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. He said, I don't want you to be a grumbler, complainer like they were. Learn the lesson that we see in Numbers 11. Have you ever gone on a long trip with a negative person? It's not fun, is it? See, I don't know how you are, but if I'm stuck with a negative person very long, I say, God, could you just kill me now? Did you notice Moses said that in Numbers 11? Moses, they started complaining. And he goes, God, if this is my lot in life, take my life. Moses felt that way. But I got to say, I'm going to admit something here. I usually start out, kill me now. And then after a while, I'm like, Lord, I know you're gracious. If I murder them, can I be forgiven? You know, because it ruins everything. There's something else about grumbling or complaining I don't want you to miss. It also reveals your heart. If someone were to say to me or say to you, oh, you can't know what's in my heart. That's not true. The Bible tells us two ways we can know what's in someone's heart. They're outward signs that are very accurate. You ready for the first one? The Bible says how you give to God tells what's really in your heart towards God. Jesus said where your treasure is, your heart is also. Do you want to know the second one though? The words that come out of your mouth. Because believe it or not, everybody's speaking from the heart. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 34. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you, he says, listen to these words. I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Every word. Why? Because that reveals your heart. And then he goes on to say, for by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. He said, I want you to know that. That just defines who you are. So don't do that. Be a person of praise. If you have an enemy, you go, I've got an enemy. Then you pray for them, bless them, and hope and ask God to do something in their life. You might say, I've got a trial situation. What does the Bible say? Consider it all joy and praise God for it. Praise God for he'll turn it for good one day. And you know what? A little exercise you might want to try would be this. What if every time you're tempted to grumble or complain, you stop yourself and you give thanks to God for five things? I'm grateful, God, for these five things before I go on. You'll just find God changing you. And the best way to defend against grumbling and complaining is to memorize scripture. So that will fill your heart and that's what will pour forth from your mouth. And we need to be those kind of people. That needs to be who we are. So we find contentment when we say it's not about me and I don't grumble or complain. C.S. Lewis brings this truth out in a powerful way in the Chronicles of Narnia. The last book of the Chronicles of Narnia is called The Last Battle. And in that book, it's the culminating war that will take place between good and evil. And in the book, there's a group of dwarves that nobody likes because they're so pessimistic and they always grumble and they always complain. And yet as the battle begins to ensue, they need them, even though they don't want to have them around. And then the tide turns and evil begins to win, and everyone's captured. And when they're captured, they're being taken and they're being tied up and they're thrown into a barn where this huge dragon-like creature is going to pounce and kill them in a very, very painful way. Lucy is caught and thrown in. Prince Tyrion's caught and thrown in. Peter's thrown in. But the dwarves are captured too. And in the dwarves' case, they tie them all together and throw them into the barn. And as soon as they hit, the head dwarf says, don't look, because the one thing they want to do is frighten us before they kill us. So they all shut their eyes and won't look before the dragon pounces. And then the rapture happens. They're all in heaven. And Lucy is cheering, and Prince Tyrion's cheering, and Peter is excited. It's a wonderful paradise garden-like state beyond imagination. And then they look over, and they see all the dwarves are sitting there, not tied up anymore. They're set free. But they're sitting there like they're tied up, with their eyes closed, believing at any moment the dragon's going to pounce. And so they try to convince them, you're in heaven, open your eyes. And the head dwarf's like, no, you're the dragon keeper, and you're just trying to trick us. And they beg them, open your eyes and experience heaven, and they won't. And then Aslan comes, who's Jesus, and Lucy says, can you help him? And you get ready for the answer. C.S. Lewis said, no, I can't help them, because they're imprisoned in their own mind, and they'll never be let out. They've locked themselves away. And so C.S. Lewis has this group sitting in the midst of heaven with the wonders of God, the love of God, and they'll never know it for all eternity because they're negative. You and I don't want to be that way. Hey, life's going to hit you at times. There's going to be pains and wounds. You know what you and I need to trust is God is bigger than that, isn't he? And so we just got to hang on to him. And we need to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ. We need to say, I love my master. And when I say I love my master, you know what he does? He then comes and he forgives me for all the things I've done wrong, all the debt, all the sin, all the shame, all the guilt. He comes to bring healing. It's interesting. One of the pictures the Bible gives us is Jesus comes with healing on his wings, which means he comes to take away all the hurt and the pain. And if you're here today and you've never entered in that relationship with the Lord, you can, but you need to do it. By the way, the picture of the bond slave is the picture of how we become Christians. It starts with us saying to him, I want to give my life to you. I want you to take care of me. I want you to guide me. I want to be yours. And I want it to be done out of love. And the Lord, if you say that to him, I want that, he's going to say yes. And he's going to take you, but he's going to adopt you as his child. And he's going to love you. And if you've never, ever experienced God's love in a real way, where he starts drawing you close to him and guiding you in your life, and you really, truly know him, then what you need to do is pray a prayer and say, I want to give my life to you. And he'll say yes, and he'll take you. If you're here and you have pain, you've got wounds, I mean, it's just weighing on you. Maybe you've got failure that's heavy, or you're just filled with this overwhelming sense of dread, you know what you need to do is call out to him in this moment and let him come bring healing to you. And just say, Lord, I can't handle it, so I'm just going to give myself to you, and now it's yours to handle. And Jesus wants to take it from you. So you need to pray that prayer with us. And if you're here and you're a Christian, and you haven't been living your life truly committed to him, then I'm going to ask you to recommit your life by praying that prayer so you can move into living the life God has for you, where you get blessed by being a servant, you get blessed to the point that it's beyond description and imagination. And as you begin to move with God in this life, you'll start to say, it is better than I thought it could be. And today, if you're a Christian and you're not living that life, or you fell away from it, you're not where you should be, I'm going to ask you to recommit. So we're going to go to a time of prayer, and we're going to do the first step that a bondservant would do. That's where you tell the Lord, you tell our master, you call on the name of the Lord, you pray a prayer and say, I want to give my life to you, and he says yes. Then the second step of the bondservant is what? They had to go make it public. They had to go stand in front of others and say, this is my commitment. So if you pray the prayer today, I'm going to ask you to do the next step too. If you pray the prayer and mean it, I'm going to ask right after we pray, when we stand to sing, that you make your way to an aisle or to the stairs, come down here and let us greet you, and then we're going to have you go in this room over here. We call it the living room, and we have awesome people in that room who want to share things with you, give you a Bible, show you what to do next. There'll be people who will pray for you all week, and they're just going to love on you. It's a very safe place to be. But something happens when you pray the prayer and say, I love my master. And then when you do the next thing that God would want you to do, you make it public by coming out. As you come forward, as you walk to the aisle and people would love to let you out or to the stairs and come down, you're going to sense you and God connecting in a deeper way. If you want, you could grab someone's hand and say, come with me. And I'm going to ask you to do both parts. Give yourself completely to God. Let's pray. Father, I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would be so clearly upon us that we would know that you love us and that we, all of us who are Christians, are created in Christ Jesus for good works that you have for us. And that every person here would know, Lord, that you love them so much. Jesus, you gave your life on the cross. And for those who've never said yes, I pray now they'll whisper this prayer and they're going to come to know you. And God, I pray right now there's some, they can sense this is their time. They can sense they're supposed to do this. For those who need healing, God, I pray they're going to find freedom and healing from you right now. For those, Lord, who need to recommit, Father, I think someone who's here woke up this morning knowing they need to make this decision. And they almost didn't come because they knew that today's the day. And I pray they won't let anything stop them. I pray they're about to pray their prayer and come. Father, for a person who says, I've done it before, but it's just never worked, and I still feel trapped, I pray they're going to pray the prayer and come. For a couple, Lord, whose lives are in turmoil right now, and they feel like they just wish the bond slave was available today. They would love to have all that taken away and someone else taking care of them. I pray they're going to pray the prayer and come. So God, we pray right now. And Lord, there's a heaviness in my heart for a person who's here that hates what they've been doing and can't seem to stop. And I pray they'd pray that prayer and come, knowing you love them and you don't hate them. I'm going to lead the prayer right now, and I'm going to ask you just to take a second. Is God wanting you to pray it? Actually, no, he is. Are you ready to pray it? So let's just take a second. Would you pray this prayer? And I'm hoping you will. Let's just do it together. Whisper these words. Say, Lord Jesus, I know you love me. And I know you died on the cross to forgive me all my sins, to cleanse me and heal me from pain and from hurt, to free me from anything that would hold me back. And I know you want me to be alive. You want me to be yours, and you want me to be brand new. So I say yes. Yes, I want you, and yes, I want the life you have for me. So I'm yours now. Take me. I love you. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you prayed that prayer, praise God. Praise God.